Once more this afternoon, we're going to study the subject of faith. So let us turn once more to the Heidelberg Catechism summary. Brilliant, beautiful, personal definition of saving faith that you would find there on that Lord's Day. So let us read it again, this question 21, really. What is now true faith? And true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the Gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. So beautiful is the definition also that I have on your outline today from Reverend Brockle. Saving faith, the backside, is a heartfelt trust in Christ and through Him and God, in order to be justified, sanctified, and glorified, leaning upon Christ's voluntary offer of Himself and upon His promises that He will perform this all to who receive Him and rely upon Him to that end. Most of these definitions, I'd say, are the adult states of saving faith, the mature expression of saving faith. So that's why this afternoon I want to once more look at you, at this faith, and at this definition of saving faith through the Scripture's lens. What and how does the Holy Word speak about faith? And then you read statements like this: blessed is the man that put his trust in thee. That's not what David wrote, that's what God said. Blessed is the man that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Blessed is the man who dwells in thy house. Blessed is the man who keeps thy testimonies and thy judgments. What is the common denominator in all these people that are called blessed in the Scriptures? They have faith. There's a connection between them and God through Christ. That's the common. And that's what we are to look at together in this day again. I am coming to the fifth head of this series on faith. It speaks about the exercises of faith. And I cannot review enough, because it seems like we forget. Where's faith come from, children? I'm going to take saving faith. Where does saving faith come from? Scripture tells me everywhere that it comes from God. The Scripture that we read today, looking into Jesus, the author, the beginner, you'd say the creator of faith. So there's nothing in the Scriptures difficult to understand about that. When you have saving faith, you are created by God to have it. You are given it by God. He has worked it. And that's why these statements are saying, blessed are you. Because you have been richly blessed if you receive the gift of faith. Every activity and effort to obtain saving faith are never sufficient to enable us to acquire or to exercise faith. Preaching won't do it. At least men won't do it. God will use the preaching. He says it in the Catechism. He does it through the Word of God, and He does it by the Holy Ghost using the Word of God. So let us be clear about that. We are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you don't have faith, where will you be? Where are you going to be if you don't have faith? You need to be at Jesus' feet again. And if you do have faith, where do you need to be? You need to be at Jesus' feet again, because you are to thank Him for it. Every exercise of faith. Salvation is Alpha Omega in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, saving faith, congregation, is a new ability given to an elect sinner. A new ability. Just think for a moment about how the Puritans describe faith. They called faith a muscle. That's how they describe it, a muscle. A muscle can be weak. A muscle can get stronger. A muscle can be very strong. And so they use the word muscle to describe faith. It is an ability that God gives a person, just as a muscle in your body is a certain ability that enables you to reach forth more, to grab, to take, to embrace, to hold on, to lean upon, all exercise of the same muscle. So's faith. It's a new given ability that God creates in a man or a woman by the Word, or a child by the Holy Ghost. Our catechism defines faith with two things. We've looked at that in some detail, and certain knowledge and a assured confidence. You know, you can have knowledge without confidence. That's historical faith. You can know everything about the Bible. If you don't have assured confidence in what you're reading and what God is making known, you have historical faith. You can also have a confidence without knowledge. Then you have presumptuous faith or temporal faith. Yeah, need them both. We need both this assured confidence and this certain knowledge. Now, last week, I believe I also used the example that saving faith can be compared to a new life of a child. Alexander Comrie does a beautiful job using that analogy. So I borrow from him a little bit as I am here preaching to you today. So it's when God creates a new life, to be born again. That is very fitting. He creates that in our heart. That's a new child. It's a new person, I should say, a new creature. And just as in natural life, so in spiritual life. When a child is born, he got legs and hands and feet and arms and everything as well, of course. Eyes, everything. But it's a child. And so, spiritually, when God begins to work, He works faith, it's the whole faith is there. In child form. That's why in John 1, 2, we read about babes, little children. And He's talking about young men. And He's talking about advanced fathers. You know what? All three are believers. Complete believers. Completely saved. Because they are created by God. New life is put in them. They are believers, but they are little believers, or middle-aged believers, and they are mature believers. Now, you don't hear me talking about steps, do you? But you'll hear me talking about growth in faith. That's a biblical pattern, in my opinion. And we'll see that tonight, or today, when I look at you, some of those words that the Scripture uses to describe faith. And it's beautiful how the Holy Spirit uses little words that belong to infants, and He uses words that belong to adults. And they're both called faith. And that's the purpose of this sermon today, that we'll look at some of those words together. So obviously, when God is working, congregation, you see different expressions in faith. Took Abram here and Naaman there. And they're both saved. But Abram's faith is soaring high, far beyond Naaman. As Naaman is just a young believer, as we saw this morning. He's still struggling with some of these issues that have to be let go of. But they're both saved. Use the men, you think about the men to Emmaus. Were they saved? Were those disciples of Jesus, were they really disciples? Yeah, they were. Or take Peter. When he says, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." What does Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for that's not flesh and blood. No, this is my Father who has revealed that to you. So was this man saved? He was. He was a true believer. But you ask Peter at that moment, well, how did you get saved? What about your sin? And that cross of Christ is still a total mystery for him. You see, he's an infant in faith. And as the Lord leads him, like an example of the man to amaze, and he opens the understanding, and now he begins to see. And there's a growth in grace. There's a maturing in faith. And he learns little by little to understand more and more of the riches of the gospel. Now so it is with children. When I held my little child or my children in my arms, they were all complete children, and I was their dad. All eight of them. And I would tell them, and I'm your dad. I'm Papa. And they get no clue that I am that. But they grow slowly in the awareness of who is this man that's holding me? And who is this man that's taking care of me? Right? But they are my baby from the day one. And they have not an understanding and a maturity of understanding. Now so it is in faith. We may be held by God the Father. And God the Father may be telling us things. And have no clue who he's talking to. And we have no understanding of what he's saying. And as the child of God grows in his understanding, and as that faith grows, he begins to understand more and more the words that his Father have been speaking. You see? That's not how that growth of grace goes. And eventually, then we come to a definition, like in question 21. What is now true faith? Beautiful adult example of faith. Well, one more thing, congregation. And we look at these young children and the young believers. They're kind of similar, right? When a child is a child, don't expect them to act like an adult. They don't sit quiet in church. As adults, most of them do. Right? The children. They don't always hold their silverware the right way. And as they're eating, that food spills all over the floor or over the tablecloth. They're children. I know. I have to remind myself of that, of course. But you know what I mean? They're children, and they have immature thinking. And they're clumsy. And they're often mistaken. And you need to repeat him and retrain him and patiently repeat it and more repeating it. And they still seem not to get it. So we'll repeat it again. But they're children. They're impulsive. They don't have that same understanding as adults. Now, young believers are the same way. They're clumsy. They're mistaken often. They have a lot of zeal. I can't do it. Right? Our kids say to them, I can't do it. So are young believers. I hear one. Lord, I can do it. I will never deny you. Never. Don't ever think I will do that. I can't do that. Young believer. Lots of zeal. But not a lot of knowledge. And an hour later, he denies his master with a curse now after all. See, that's a young believer, this Peter. He's a saved man. But he's a clumsy believer. He doesn't have the same understanding and ability and maturity of faith at this moment as he may have later. Yeah, let's think about the jailer. When he is saved that night, he is altogether saved. He is a true believer, but you cannot think of him to be an elder in the church of that state. Why not? Because he's such an infant. He has to grow up yet. Now, that's the journey of faith I'm trying to paint before your congregation. And what do we do with little children? Well, we encourage them and we correct them and we redirect them and we reteach them and we hold them up and we help them to do it and we take the little hands and we try to make them walk and we take the little hands and we try to make them how to bike, and we do that all with them, and we don't expect the first day that they do it all the right way. Now, let's not do the same to young believers either. We got to help these young believers. That's what we call discipleship. And so Jesus said, right, go teach these men and disciple them. Sometimes I think we immediately believe that if a person is converted, he has to immediately have the maturity level of a man or a woman who has been for many years on the way. Let's not be like that. Let us patiently and carefully encourage and repeat and guide and teach and correct whatever is necessary. Now, then lastly, and it comes closer to our text this afternoon, each stage of life has exercises or abilities that correspond to the maturity level. Let's think of that little baby again, the infant. He has eyes, but he can't see very well. Matter of fact, they can only see about from the breast to the face. That's the distance that the little baby can see. So while he's nursing, he has a distinct view of mom's face, but that's about as far they can see. The rest is all blurry. Got eyes. Those eyes are perfect. They are there, but they're not mature. They got little hands, don't they? Those hands only will grow bigger, and they can hold that finger really tight, but that's just like they happen to get it. But you know they can't just reach distinctly. They have to learn that. And so goes with every aspect of a child. They got legs, but they can't walk. But they can kick, all right. They can think, but they are mostly controlled by feelings, right? When their diaper is clean and when they're well fed and they're laying in the arms of mom and they feel that closeness, then all is well. But as they grow, they can do without such feelings and still think it's all well. Now, again, another similarity between a young believer and a matured believer. In faith, there are all kinds of different exercises that vary with the spiritual maturity of the believer. And I would like to take a moment to read to you first something of one of our forefathers. I can improve it, so I thought I'll just read it to you. This is again by Brockle, just 2 pages or less. And then we'll look at some of the details. He writes in his book on faith, on the chapter on faith, what is now saving faith? And he gives us this description. I'll read it slowly. Read along with me. He says, first, prior or before believing, it is through the preaching of God's word that there is worked in man a conviction of his miserable condition in himself. Misery. And a dissatisfaction and a perplexity about his own condition with regard to his sinfulness and his guilt. This happens, he says, sometimes with more or less emotion. Some of them have lots of it, some of them have little of it. In either a legal way or an evangelical way. Brockle means with that, some of them are hit by the law and they feel the terror of it, and others are drawn by the love. But both of them are bringing this unease about their sinfulness and their guilt. He perceives or understands himself to be separated from God and understands that his salvation consists of being united to him and in the enjoyment of his favor. They miss that. They're a missing people. That's how God always begins. Make us missing. Missing him, missing the enjoyment. He's looking, but he finds no solution within himself or with any other creature as to how he will satisfy the justice of God and obtain a perfect righteousness. He's a seeker. He's a misser, but he's also a seeker. Tries to be better. We heard it last week. Tries to improve. Tries to do something to become more acceptable. But nothing works. He finds no solution in himself nor anywhere else. But then he hears mention made of Jesus Christ as the surety, as a mediator, and he begins to become acquainted with him in his nature, in his offices, in his humiliation and exaltation, and now he becomes desirous to know him as his Savior. Secondly, he now becomes acquainted with the offer of Christ in a general sense, but also in a specific sense, that is, that Christ is also offered to him, for he hears the gospel in which he is offered to everyone. No one is excluded, for whosoever will may come, and to this the promise is added that whosoever comes will in no wise be cast out. He believes all of this to be true, and he rejoices that God has designed such a way of salvation as well as that this way is made known to him. He approves of this way with all his heart and wishes to be saved in that way and none other, there being no other way. And with Peter he says, Lord, to whom will we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Examine yourself this afternoon as you go along with this story of Brockle's description of saving faith. Thirdly, he becomes hungry and thirsty. He becomes very desirous to be made a partaker of Christ and all his benefits, to be reconciled to God through him, and to walk with him in peace and love and humility and obedience. His desire is, oh, that I had Christ, that I had reconciliation, that I had spirit and life. Thus, Christ is now precious to him. He's encouraged by the promise. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Fourthly, he turns to Christ, and he takes his refuge in him, albeit from afar as the publican did. At times he either dares not, in darkness, or he is discouraged by a view of his sin, and yet his heart will nevertheless quietly turn to him again and again. At times he cannot speak a word. And other times he will say, I so much desire to have him. Such is his condition, and he knows not where to turn. He yearns, he waits, he longs for light, for grace, the spirit and strength, and often doing so quietly and with tears in his eyes. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord, and I will wait for the God of salvation. He does tarries for the Lord. Look unto me, and be saved all the ends of the earth. And so fifthly, as he thus wrestles with the promises, with his coming to God, with all the oppositions that he feels in his heart, and perhaps by the law and whatever, as he's wrestling, he receives liberty to receive him by faith. He knows himself to be destitute, and he perceives Jesus as suitable, fully sufficient, willing, truthful, offering himself and promising that no one will be cast out who comes to him. And so he receives him, accepts his offer and invitation, and with all his heart, he gives him his heart and his hand, yea, everything. He ponders at times whether the Lord Jesus would be as willing to accept him as he is willing to have him, for then he would certainly be saved. Yes, he continues, Jesus is willing. Yes, Jesus is more willing than I am. For he himself takes the initiative. He presents himself to me. He invites me. He has himself drawn me. And so wrestling, he surrendered himself. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Sixthly, so he entrusts his body and his soul and his salvation to Christ. He relies on him. He allows himself to be borne by Christ, leaning and resting upon Jesus. And if he has no peace or assurance as yet, and is maybe tossed to and fro by fear, being confronted with strife, he again and again betakes himself to him, relies upon him, exercises trust in him, and entrusts himself to him. And seventhly, this brings the assurance and the confidence that Christ is his Savior. While he exercises faith, prays, and wrestles, he comes to a conclusion about his spiritual state, doing so one time by considering the acts of faith of which his soul becomes conscious, and then by considering the fullness of Jesus, and then again by considering the promises of Jesus and their certainty. And on that basis he concludes, Jesus is mine, and I am his. At times the Holy Spirit very powerfully puts his seal upon this, and so this again brings quietness and peace and joy and delight. These are the fruits of assurance, peace. They're not always experienced by the soul, frequently hindered in this. One time this will be due to the weakness of faith, and again to strife. And lastly, this also brings holiness, purifying their hearts by faith. And so Prokhor, in a very, very beautiful way, doesn't he, presents the journey of the believer, that very beginning struggle, to that very end of embracing him with all my heart. He's one of our forefathers. Lever Romain used to call him Father Brakel. You better read these books. We would do ourselves a world of favor by taking up these old fathers and reading their biblical, sharp, precise, and so wonderful spiritual instruction. Now, from this point, I would like to take you to some scriptures to examine what this man just wrote in these words. But let us together first sing Psalter 366, verse 1, 2, and 3. And here you have a beautiful description of faith in this small psalm. So 366, verse 1, 2, and 3. I invite you to open your scriptures to Mark chapter 10. I would like to walk with you this second half of the sermon through just a few scriptures to illustrate the various exercises of true saving faith and how that they reflect this infancy growth towards maturity. Same faith, yet more mature exercises. Mark chapter 10, we hear the story in verse 47 of blind Bartimaeus. I'll read just these verses briefly. Bartimaeus, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried to more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" And the blind man said, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight, and he followed Jesus in the way. What is true saving faith? Knowledge. Confidence. You look at this in the Bartimaeus, you see those two aspects? "Thou son of David, mercy upon me." He is knowledge, right? Here's a spiritual work of God at work. He hasn't even seen Jesus with his own eyes, and he speaks of him as the son of David. That means Messiah. "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." What is confidence? "Be quiet! Don't anymore cry." Oh no, you couldn't be stopped crying. He is so confident that the only one that can help him is Jesus. Nobody's going to make him stop this. And so he is calling to Jesus in a great confidence. And yes, Jesus says to him, "Your faith has saved you." Now, what was the faith that he had? Did this man know his sins were forgiven him? Did this man that he was elect in heaven? Did this man know with full assurance that Jesus had died on the cross for him? No, friends, those things he didn't know at all. But he was a believer. Because in the cry of his heart, he cried after Jesus. Now, how does new life begin to manifest itself? In the cry of faith. That's not a taking, that's not a receiving, that is a crying. Behold, Paul, Ananias gets to hear about Paul. He prayeth, he crieth. Crieth to God. There is faith already in this Bartimaeus. Now I would call it an infancy faith. As all children begin to cry in this life, and we know that is a good sign. So cry. Crying after Jesus out of the felt need of your heart is the first elementary exercise of faith. Now let's turn back to Matthew 5. And we could take any one of those statements in the Beatitudes, but I won't. Well, just only take verse 6. Kind of look at this journey of this infant, right? This baby that is born, that is fully alive, and it's a real person with everything up and on, but of course very immature. But there's one thing that the baby knows. They know when they're hungry. Jesus says in verse 6, "Blessed are they." Blessed are they. This is not man, this is God saying that. These are the blessed people that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now there's nothing blessed about feeling hunger. Right? When you feel hungry in your tummy, that's not a good feeling, is it? No. But Jesus says, blessed. Sometimes you can translate it with happy. Happy are they who hunger and thirst. Why? It's very curious that he would say things like this. And prior to that, blessed are the poor. Why is that such a blessing? Because it's a sign of spiritual life. When you become hungry for righteousness. That's where faith begins. That's not a cry of the newborn soul. And Jesus describes a newborn soul in this chapter. This is the one who's born again. He feels his poverty. He's sad about it. He's meek and humble. And he cries and he hungers and he thirsts after righteousness. Now you know that the moment a healthy baby is born, they want to drink. Because they're hungry. And they're thirsty. They can't give it a name. They can't explain what it is. But they only know they have an intense desire to drink. And we say that's a good sign. And the harder they drink, the better. So Jesus says, that's a good sign. When you have a hunger in your heart for righteousness, that is the heartbeat of spiritual life, one of our old ministers said. That is the center point of all spiritual life, this verse. Because what's so beautiful about this verse, congregation, you'll always be hungry, won't you? When you're an infant or you are 80 years old or 90 years old, you'll still be hungry. It is amazing how old Mrs. French, 107 years old. Right, kids? I sit there maybe every other week, and the family does, never says a word. But you hold some food before the mouth goes open. Amazing. Why is that? Because hunger is a natural reflex. Don't even think about it. Now that's what we are. When we're young or old, and so spiritually, the spiritual man will always hunger after more righteousness in himself. Now when you have your tummy full, you don't have hunger. So what does it tell me that a man is hungry for righteousness? That means he hasn't found it in himself anymore. He doesn't find in his own life that righteousness that he once was looking for, but he finds none of it. And where God works spiritual life, you begin to hunger to be in the right relationship with God and to do the right things for God. And since you can't find it in yourself, you hunger for it outside of yourself. Now, where is that righteousness? That is in Jesus Christ. That precious Lord Jesus Christ is the very righteousness I need to give God. And he has given it, offered it, as Brockle says, to me. Amazing. What I can't find in myself and what we can't produce ourselves, he has brought out of heaven in the Lord our righteousness. And that's what the heart of faith is longing for. Blessed is that man. Now again, an exercise of faith that doesn't speak about assurance at this moment. Doesn't speak about this very certain knowledge that the promises of God are for me. No, but they do know that the promises of God is the only food and drink they want. See that simple elementary infant faith. Let's go to another scripture. Luke 18. Luke 18, we get the publican of the Pharisee and the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. You are familiar, hopefully, with this, but let's read verse 10 as well, so we understand, or really, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. Yeah, notice that. They are trusting, they're having faith, but they have faith in themselves, that they were righteous. So they weren't hungry for righteousness, they had it already. And they were despising others. Now, Jesus then points this parable, and two men went up in the temple to pray. The one is a Pharisee, the other is a publican. Well, skip the Pharisee, you know the story, but let's go to the publican. A publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. But he smote upon his breast. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Congregation, this man went home justified. Justification is only by faith in Jesus, isn't it? Romans, Galatians, Corinthians, there is hammer on that all the time. Justification is only by faith in Jesus. And Jesus says this man is justified. So where is his faith in Jesus? He's not justified because he could cry so well. He's not justified because he's so humble. He's not justified because he stands far off from the temple. He's not justified because he cannot lift up his eyes to heaven because he knows that God is holy and he is unholy. He's also not justified because he looks at the ground. He's justified because he looks straight ahead of him. Time of prayer, it says in verse 10. Time when the altar is burning with the lamb, and the smoke is rising up. Time that the priest is taking that very coal and walks into the Holy of Holies to put it on the altar of incense, and that incense is rising up before God at that time. That publican is praying, "Oh God, be merciful to me for the sake of that sacrifice." There's his faith. What is his faith? Looking at Jesus. "Look at me, all the ends of the earth." He did that. That's the cross, that altar. And so he's not looking at his own righteousness. He has none. He's not trusting his own. He's a publican. He has done all things wrong. But he has his faith looking and appealing unto the burning altar. And he's justified. Okay, what kind of faith is this? All these three, crying, hungering, this looking, these are all exercises of true and real and saving faith. And you notice that in each of these cases, none of them are speaking about receiving and embracing and leaning and resting. No, they're taking refuge. They're fleeing. They're crying. They're hungering. All faith. Every one of those. Not mature, but real faith. Now, then we look at three other ones before we close. Let's go to John 6. Very common expression of faith in the scripture is the word coming. John 6 verse 35. Let me just take that one. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And again in verse 37, "And all the Father giveth unto me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." There you have again an exercise of faith. The word coming. What is coming here? Taking refuge to Jesus. Hiding. Coming. Coming. The more that the Spirit opens your mind and inclines your heart to the truth of Jesus, the more Jesus Christ becomes the focus of your prayer life, of your longing, and of your coming. Coming unto Jesus becomes much more distinct as God is teaching us. What is it then to come? That is faith. Because Jesus says himself in verse 35, he makes coming believing. Notice, "I am he that cometh to me is he that believeth on me." Same words. Coming is believing. What is it then coming? It's not physical. Coming to church is not coming to Jesus. Coming to the Lord's Supper is not coming to Jesus. It could be, but not automatically so. Coming, my friend, is a spiritual exercise of the heart, of the mind. Let me give you two definitions. One from Alexander, Archibald Alexander, and one from John Bunyan. He says coming is not a coming with your feet, but it's a coming with your heart, with your soul desire. It is the act, he says, of an anxious mind, burdened with sin, and understanding, that's the knowledge, that Christ is the only Redeemer. We flee and trust, there's the confidence, in Jesus Christ as the only help and the only Savior. And Baraka beautifully pointed out, didn't he? We entrust ourselves to Him. Coming. As I go to the doctor, I'm coming to the doctor. And I present my case to him and I says, Doctor, now it's your case. What do you want me to do? What are you going to do? And I allow him to do it. Coming. That's an act of faith. Bunyan says this. There are so many poor souls that are coming to Jesus Christ that yet cannot tell how to believe it, because they think that coming to him is some strange and wonderful thing. And he puts in parentheses, which indeed it is. But they overlook the inclination of the will, the moving of the mind, the longing and the hungering of their heart after Christ, in whom they trust as their only righteousness. Now, they are coming repeatedly. There should be not a day in our life that we're not coming to Jesus. And we lay ourselves at His feet with all what we need and all our sin and all our wrongdoing. That is faith, friends. Now then, in the same chapter, in verse 53 and 54, let me give another example of faith. And this is a much more mature exercise of faith. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, eating and drinking, that's more than coming. That's taking what has been given and making it my own. You know, when I stick it in my mouth and I chew it and I swallow it down, it becomes mine. That's what our forefathers would call appropriating faith. Big word. Meaning faith that makes Christ mine. That's a more mature exercise of faith. When we give that child that bottle of milk, we don't put the bottle of milk in front of him on the table and says, here, baby, there's your milk. No, we give it to him and we urge that baby to begin to suck and to drink. That's the work of the Spirit as He drinks, makes that drink. But when that baby becomes bigger, we put a glass of milk, says, and that's now for you. And he takes that milk and he drinks it. You see, that's a more mature act of the same child, so spiritually. Eating and drinking is something more mature. First, there's this bashful and this shy nibbling of God's truth and of His promises. And even a crumb would be heaven already. And we dare hardly to take any comfort out of the promises. We dare not. So the struggle is. But as the Spirit increases the knowledge and the freeness of that salvation and increases the confidence, then the sinner comes eating and drinking abundantly out of this fountain of the wonderful promises of God. So again, we find a whole other word for faith. And then lastly, congregation, one more, is Romans chapter 13. And that's not the end of all these beautiful words. If you want more of these beautiful words of faith, I take you find a book from Alexander Comrie, ABC of Faith, and you'll have a whole book on these exercises of faith. Now, in Romans 13, verse 14, we have an act of faith, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. The word put on is the word that we use to put on your clothing. Put on your shirt, we say to our kids. That's the same word here. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is here pictured as a clothing piece. Now that's a scriptural thing, the robe of righteousness. He's woven every stitch of it. He has obeyed and he's brought a righteousness, and it's presented to us as a garment. Think of the wedding garment that all these guests had to receive to sit at the wedding table. That was the righteousness of Christ. Paul says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's that robe of righteousness, friends, which by faith I am to receive. And that, there's that word again. All that received him, that received that robe of righteousness and put it on by faith, wrapping yourselves, as it were, in that very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is an act of faith again. And maybe I can quote as a closing something of Lord's Day 24. Though conscience testify against me, and more recall my sins, and I'm still inclined to all evil, yet I believe I am righteous before God in Christ's righteousness, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. That's a beautiful statement. Hopefully the next time, I am probably going to preach on Lord's Day 24 before we are going back to the other ones. Because that is where our Lord's Day come back on the question, what is now the profit that you believe the gospel? That I am righteous before God in Christ. Now that is a tremendous benefit. That is the gospel. So I have walked you through some of these exercises this afternoon. Be careful, friends, not to follow the Thomas road to assurance. Thomas first wanted to experience assurance, and then he says, I will believe that he is truly risen. That's a common mistake. A common error like Thomas. Understandable, but unfruitful. If you struggle to believe the promises of God, let's get on our knees and say, Lord, increase my faith. Enable me to live out of the full promises of God. And where faith is increased, every other benefit of grace will be profited. So may God bless these thoughts and these teachings of this afternoon. Amen. Let us pray together.